something new, try something new in that department. So there's papers in the back afterwards, or you can use the cards that are in the pew there. Well, we are into the Gospel of John, another week here. And as I was listening to the scripture reading, which was just wonderful to fix our thoughts on the Word of God as it's read and to listen. And you may have been thinking, what is this passage all about? Well, as I set out this week to prepare this message, I was praying and asking the Lord just to kind of have a concentrated focus. And the idea that came to my mind was the fruit of belief and unbelief. The fruit of belief, we are maybe more familiar in talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but when there's belief in our life, trust in Jesus, there's going to be fruit that will show. On the flip side of that, when someone doesn't believe, there's also a sense of, there's evidence, if you like, that shows up. And I call that, well, fruit as well. A kind of, a bad kind of fruit, if you like. So we're going to read, I'm not going to read out the whole passage because we did it, but we are looking at John chapter 11, and I'll just kind of go through it, and we'll see some amazing things here in this passage. Now, what you have to understand is when you look at the Gospel of John, if you basically cut it in half, half of the book, the first half of the book, I should say, takes place over a period of 3 years. And then the second half of the book, sort of beginning around John chapter 12, which is where we're just about to get into, that actually covers the span of 1 week. Okay? So it's telescoped. Like, the first half of the book is covering all this time, but then the last half of the book that we're going to start basically getting into as of John chapter 12, it only covers 1 week, the last week in Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. And so much of John's gospel is focused on that event and the significance of it in comparison to the other gospels. Now, whenever Jesus heals or teaches, there's varied responses to him, isn't there? We've already seen that going through this gospel if you've been here for this series. And today we see that too in John 11, verse 45. It says, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, they had seen what Jesus did, meaning they had seen how Jesus healed Lazarus or raised Lazarus back from the dead. We talked about that last time. They believed in him. So this miracle that Jesus did caused many people to be drawn to faith in Christ. But on the flip side, almost like the very next verse, John so often does this, he tells us the other side of it. He says, some of them, verse 46, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called the meeting of Sanhedrin. Some people say, what's the Sanhedrin? I've seen that word before. I see it all the time. Well, the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men. They were 70 of the most powerful men in Jerusalem because they had this council. They were a council who responsible for the basically overseeing the Jewish people. They were like kind of like the MPs for the country who met to discuss policies and procedures and vote on laws that affected the Jewish people. And so it says here that a group of Pharisees went to the Sanhedrin, had a meeting, and they said, what are we accomplishing? They asked, here is a man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now, this is very interesting because what we have to understand, you see, the Jews in this day, they were under the rule of the Romans. They were under the Roman Empire. They were a province in the Roman Empire. And so while they had a certain amount of independence rule, and you had this Sanhedrin, and you had King Herod, king of the Jews, overseeing, but they were part of this bigger system of government, the Romans. And now we see the Sanhedrin, one of the motivations why they want to knock Jesus off, why they want to get rid of Jesus, is because they're concerned that their power is going to be threatened. Their authority and their power. You see, what has happening is that so many people are now following after Jesus, saying Jesus is Lord, that they certainly won't say Caesar is Lord anymore. And this is disrupting the political system. And so they're concerned that if more and more people start following Jesus, then the Romans are going to come in and they're going to crush this Jesus revolution, and even they will take away the Sanhedrin's power. Say that they are not fit to rule because they're not maintaining the norm, status quo. And so they're concerned. They're going to lose their power and authority. And so then one of them said, named Caiaphas. Now, he's the high priest that year. He spoke up. He said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." Now, this is an incredible statement, because he looks out and he sees Jesus gaining more and more followers. On the other side, he sees the whole Jewish nation, and the way he sees it is if the Jesus followers continue to grow and grow, then the rest of the Jewish nation is going to suffer. And so he says, well, let's make Jesus suffer. Let's kill Jesus, and then we'll save the nation, so to speak. And what he's saying, he doesn't understand that actually it is God's plan that Jesus suffer and die, but not for the purpose that he thinks would be. And that's what the next verse says. It says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So what the high priest, in saying what he's saying, is actually unknowingly prophesying, predicting what in fact would happen, that Jesus would suffer, he would die for the nation. But not to save physically, but to save spiritually, to bring forgiveness of sin, eternal life for all who believe. And not only for the Jewish nation, but it says here, for all the scattered children of God. That's a reference to the Gentiles, in fact. That same terminology in verse 52 that speaks of bringing together two groups into one is used by the Apostle Paul. If you know the book of Ephesians a little bit, in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, it says this: the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, the Old Testament believers had no idea that God would one day assemble all the saved people into one united body made up of Jew and Gentile. And this is the mystery. Mystery meaning something that we wouldn't know unless God revealed. And so that makes it, in a sense, a mystery, but that God now has revealed that in his plan to form the church, Jew and Gentile, into one body. And so, going back to Caiaphas, he's uttering something that's so profoundly true, even though he didn't grasp the truth of it. And what amazes me is that God can use even an unbeliever, even someone who is having animosity towards Jesus, he can even use that person to serve his purposes. It reminds me of what it says in Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. You know, that tells us that God is, he's sovereign over all the rulers and the kings and authorities. And while they may not even believe in him, or they may not be saved, that doesn't mean God can't still advance his purposes and use them. And so it's interesting, all this is going on, and then John says, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. It's like they finally had enough. They finally, you know, they had already been talking about it for a long time, and attempts had sort of been made in different directions, but now it's like they all united, planning to kill Jesus. They began to look for an opportunity, how they would carry that out. You know, it's staggering that God shows up. God comes down in human form in the person of Jesus, and the people who were meant to be expecting his coming, for the most part, rejected. And in fact, not just rejected, but sought to take his life, sought to murder and kill him. Jesus, aware of this, it says in verse 54, he could no longer move about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, now we've come into the last week almost of the life of Jesus here. It's the final Passover. When it was time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. So here's what's going on. John now is going to shift the focus. And as we begin to get into this final week of Jesus' life, it's the Passover. And you remember what the Passover was meant to be? the lamb's blood shed, put over the door frames of the homes back in Exodus, and God's wrath, his judgment passed over that house. And then as an annual reminder, they were to celebrate this Passover and a lamb would be slaughtered and in memory of what God had done. And all that, of course, we know now, it's pointed to Jesus. Christ is our Passover lamb, the New Testament says, who has been sacrificed. And so all this Passover is meant to point to Jesus. But what's going on at Passover? They're trying to kill Jesus. You see the irony? It's all meant to point to belief in Jesus and what Jesus has come to do. But there, the opposite is happening in effect. They're trying to plot to kill Jesus. You see, Jesus will die, but it won't be a tragedy. It'll be a victory over sin. It'll be a victory over death for all who believe. And this shows the sovereignty of God. Incredible. It shows that God overrules all the ways of man. And he'll even use human decisions, even sinful humans' decisions, to bring about his purpose. This idea is supported in so many passages, but just one in particular. We'll go there for quickly. It's in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there in your Bible. I'll put it up in the screen as well. But the idea that human freedom and God's sovereignty somehow mixed together. It's a bit of a mystery. How humans can be free, we can be free to make choices, yet at the same time, God can bring about his purposes. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. For example, Acts chapter 2, 23, if you look at this passage, it says Jesus was handed. Now this is Peter, he's speaking on the day of Pentecost. This is his sermon. So he's speaking to the Jewish people. So he says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. Do you see that? And foreknowledge, meaning God knew it would happen in advance, but not only that, but it was part of his plan. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Peter's saying, you guys, well, you people, you've gone ahead with your wicked plan to kill Jesus, but God is working out his purpose through that. You see? God's purposes couldn't be thwarted. They couldn't be prevented by wicked and sinful human beings. He had a wonderful plan. let me put it to you like this. Maybe this analogy will help. On a cruise ship, some of you have taken on a cruise ship before, and there's all kinds of passengers, there's all kind of crew, there's all kinds of passengers running around and going out to eat and getting their restaurants and their food and doing activities. And each of them are making hundreds and hundreds of decisions every day, where to go, what to do. But there's one person who's responsible for the destiny of where that ship ends up, and that's the captain. In the same way, history is like that. There's billions of people making decisions every day and choices, but ultimately God is going to bring all of history to the destination and the purpose that he's decided beforehand. Unbeliever and believer are alike on the captain's ship. Now, please don't misunderstand this analogy. I'm not saying that believers and unbelievers are all heading to heaven. No. The Bible clearly teaches that unbelievers will not end up in heaven. But the point of this analogy is to say that history and the future are in God's capable hands. And he is sovereign over all his creatures, whether believers or unbelievers. Now, I don't know about you, but that should encourage us. That should encourage us, because haven't you also made some choices, regretful ones, some bad decisions? Haven't you also made some choices that you know didn't honor God? I know I have. But the captain is still in control of the ship. The captain is still in charge, and he is good, and he's still at the helm, and he's still in control of your life and my life and history. And he's taking it to this place where only he can. Ultimately, when Jesus comes back and a new heaven and a new earth are made. And so, but part of God's plan his plan for history is centered in Jesus and his death and resurrection. All right. So let me continue here. So it says they kept looking for Jesus, verse 56. They stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. So they are ready to go. You know, the Jewish Passover is about to start, and they're looking around. They're saying, where is Jesus? Because, of course, they knew Jesus would be there. It's just a question of where he would be when they found him. So all this is going on, and this is the fruit of unbelief. See, this is the point. The unbelief leads to fruit. It leads to the fruit of different, of sad things. Plotting even to kill Jesus. Wasting time, wasting energy, wasting resources. See, we don't trust God. There's going to be bad fruit in our life. We're going to waste our time doing things we shouldn't do. We're going to waste our energy. We're going to be going down a path that does us no good. There's fruit of unbelief. But then the scene shifts, and we see the fruit of belief. We see the fruit of belief. Now, this is a wonderful passage, John chapter 12, as we begin this new chapter. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So this is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were from. Where it says, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it over Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I want you to see here that the fruit of belief in Jesus is love for Christ and service to him. That's the fruit of belief. Remember, Jesus said, all men, all others will know you're my disciples if you, what? Have love one for another. So there's fruit of following Jesus. The fruit is going to be we love one another. We do our best to love one another. That means when we mess up, when we hurt others, we ask for forgiveness. Say, I'm sorry, I messed up. And we ask God's help not to do that again. So we love one another, but we also love Jesus. We love Jesus and we want to serve and we want to offer our time, our gifts, our talents, our everything we have, our money, everything for him, for his purpose. There's fruit of belief. And what we see here in this passage, in these three verses, we see some wonderful fruit of belief in this family. It was two sisters, Mary, Martha, and a brother, Lazarus. And Lazarus, this said in verse 2 to be, now let's consider each of them, because I think this is quite interesting. Each of these three siblings have different personalities. Do you know that? Some of you who have siblings, you know that you're not the same person as your brother, your sister. You have different personalities. Even identical twins with the same genes can have such different personalities. God has made us all unique. God has made us all different with different personalities, different dispositions, and it shows up in this passage. So let's see what we can learn from this. First of all, let's think about Lazarus. Lazarus is said in verse 2 to be reclining at the table with Jesus. I think I said this a couple weeks ago when we talked about the story of Lazarus who died and came back to life by the power of Jesus. But I said that Lazarus, when he's mentioned in the Gospels, there's no recorded words that he spoke. Every time Lazarus is mentioned, it's not because of what he said. It's just, he's just there. Right? He's just there. And of course, you know, and he likely didn't speak much, I think. Because there's no recorded words of him speaking. Now, some of you are married to people like that. You know, maybe they don't speak much. They don't have much to say. But I'm sure that when you ask Lazarus about his healing, his incredible miracle, he would have told you. He would have told you and used words, but it's just that we don't see his words in the Gospels. But he preferred to let Jesus be at the center of attention and direct people to Jesus with few words. Pretty much his life was a testimony after Jesus raised him up from the grave. He didn't need to say much. Just need to show up and everyone go, oh, wow. There's that guy who died and Jesus raised up. So, of course, he didn't need to say much. But, you know, sometimes some of us are like that. We find it hard to say too much. We try and let our life to be more to tell the story. And that's fine. That may be who we are. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't be open to using words when we have the opportunity. We should. But then there's Martha. Martha is kind of a different specimen. She's, she's here, and it says, what is she doing? She's serving. You see that in verse 2? Every time Jesus comes over, we read about who's running around cooking and cleaning. It's Martha. It's Martha. Verse 2 says she's serving. She's the doer. She expressed her love to Jesus in feeding him, showing him hospitality. She has a hard time sitting still. You know someone like that? Maybe it's you. You have a hard time just sitting still. You just want to get up and do stuff. And she's constantly running from one thing to the next. You might remember that story back in Luke chapter 10. That is kind of the famous story of Martha and Mary, and Jesus comes over, and Martha's running around, and she's cooking, and she's cleaning, and Mary's there sitting and listening to Jesus, and Martha gets frustrated. She gets frustrated at her sister. You know, Jesus, tell her to do something, right? Martha was a doer. And doers have a hard time just being. But she loved Jesus, and she expressed it by her service to the Lord. That's the point I want to make. Now, then there's Mary. Mary, interesting, three times we see Mary in the Gospels. First time, Jesus goes to her house for a meal. It's in Luke 10, verse 39. Martha's running around, and Jesus is teaching, and Mary is where? At the feet of Jesus, listening. She's just at his feet listening. Second time, Jesus shows up after Lazarus has died, John chapter 11, verse 32. Where is Mary? She's fallen down at the feet of Jesus, crying, pleading, praying, worshiping. And then the third time we see Mary in the gospel, what's happening here? In this chapter, chapter 12, we see Mary is where? Third time, she's at the feet of Jesus, worshiping now. Luke 10, she's listening. John 11, she's grieving, praying. John 12, she's worshiping. How is she worshiping? Well, we're told that she took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. One of the things about this, she takes this and she pours it on Jesus' feet. She wipes her feet with her hair. It's so strong that the odor just fills the whole house. And one of the words, interestingly, for worship in the Greek language means to kiss the feet. In the first century, when a common person would come into the presence of an emperor to show honor and respect, they would kneel down, bow their head, and even kiss the person's feet. And here's Mary at the feet of Jesus, quite literally pouring a perfume onto him and using her hair to wipe it and clean it off. This is all the more incredible because in this culture, the people who cleaned the feet of guests were like the lowest of the lowest servants. And so Mary is humbling herself below the lowest status of a servant even. And she is doing this out of love. It's the fruit of her belief. And verse 3 mentions it was a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. Some of the commentators I looked at estimate and say that a pint of perfume like this was the cost equivalent of a year's salary. 1 year of salary gone in a second. See, that puts it in perspective. I mean, this is an entire year's salary. Imagine taking your salary for an entire year and just laying it at the feet of Jesus. Here, it's yours. Take it. I don't need it. I don't want it. This is incredibly generous. That's the point. Incredibly passionate. And some believers are like Mary. They're emotional, they're passionate, they're heartfelt in their worship, and they're, if they see some need, they're very moved by that, and they want to give, they want to help. Now, I think you would agree that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are all quite different, aren't they? And yet, they all have a love for Jesus, and it gets expressed differently. And sometimes in the church, we have to be careful, because we don't judge one another and say, well, they don't love Jesus because they don't do this. Or they don't really love Jesus because they're not serving like I am. Or they're not doing this, doing it in this way. But you see, the love for Jesus can be expressed in different ways. It can be expressed like Martha, a lot of the upfront, running around, the hospitality, the cooking for somebody, opening up your home, practical needs. Or it can also be expressed like Mary, just adoration and worship and heartfelt giving and generosity. Or like Lazarus, a man of few words, but present. He shows up, you know. When the church is open, he's there. And doesn't have much to say, but he's faithful. You see, we can see different aspects of the fruit of belief. And then all this is going on, and there was somebody else in the mix. Judas. Look what happens. Look at the fruit of unbelief in contrast to the fruit of belief. It says in verse 4, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. So he sees Mary pouring this year's worth of salary, and he's having a fit. He is losing it. He says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. So there we go. But verse 6 says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So suddenly, some things about Judas are revealed in this verse. That John tells us that he's not concerned really about the poor, but he's concerned about his bank account. Because he was the one, he was the accountant, bookkeeper, treasurer, CFO, or whatever you want to call, and he was in the habit, it says, of taking money from Jesus. He had been given the responsibility to handle the money, and we learn from other passages in the New Testament that people would give money from time to time, especially some generous women who supported the work of Jesus actually gave quite generously, and Jesus was supported in that way and his disciples, and so Judas was kind of in charge of that money bag. Now, the problem with Judas is that he saw the money as his money, not Jesus' money. How do you see money? Do you see it as yours to do what you like, or is it Jesus' money entrusted to you? You see, that perspective can make all the difference. And I'll say something that might surprise you, and I've probably said this before, but stealing from Jesus today doesn't necessarily mean actually taking money from church funds. It can also mean not giving to the Lord the tithe and offering that we ought to. At one point in the history of Israel, history of the Old Testament, in the days of Malachi, the people had this, God had this criticism for the people because they weren't giving. And he says this in Malachi 3 verses 8 to 12. It says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? And what's God's answer? In tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. And then he goes on and says, you're under a curse, the whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open I love this image. Throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. God's saying, test me. Okay, if you're not giving that tithe or that offering, God is giving you, he's giving all of us an invitation to say, test me in this way. What you give to me and think it's gone out of your hands, I'm going to take that and multiply so much more blessing to you that you couldn't even imagine. And the blessing of what that will actually do for God's purposes. Test me, God says. Trust me, you know. In other words, trust me with this challenge. You see, Judas had a problem. And later on, don't we read, what was it that motivated Judas to betray Jesus? It was money. He did it for money. And so his view of money warped and affected everything else. The fruit of unbelief was all kinds of stuff, wasn't it? Now, I love what Jesus says to Judas. He says, leave her alone. Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Jesus is not discounting the fact that we should help the poor, but he's just saying that Mary's act of worship, in light of his impending death, which is a week away, it is in effect preparing him for burial. It is an act of love and worship. And it is beyond even Mary's comprehension again. That Mary doesn't know that she's preparing Jesus' body for burial in any kind of way. But Jesus acknowledges what she does and then sees it in that light. She says Jesus won't be, he's saying he won't be around much longer. And so this is a completely appropriate under the circumstances. It's a validation to Mary in this lavish gift that she wasn't crazy. She wasn't, you know, out of, off a rocker, being, you know, not unthoughtful. No, this was a beautiful thing that she did. And the odd thing about this interaction is that probably to other people looking in and hearing this conversation, Judas probably looked pretty religious and pious, right? It sounded like he was really concerned for the poor. It sounded like, but it was all just kind of a front. And inwardly, he was not a true believer. And it showed in his actions. Now, of course, no one knows this up until this point. The disciples don't know that, but Jesus did. And a big motivation for Judas, as I said, was money. Do you see the contrast between Mary and Judas? What a contrast John is giving us in this chapter. Mary worshiped Jesus with her money. Judas just worshiped his money. Let me say it again. Mary worshiped Jesus with her money. Judas just worshiped money. You and I live in a society that, by and large, worships money. Worships money. Because money is seen to be the answer to all problems, personal problems, even global problems, you know, and it drives people's life. Gotta have more, gotta have more. My life won't have meaning unless I have this amount, and that amount can be different for all kinds of people. But it's the, Mary worshiped Jesus with her money, but Judas worshiped money. And that is a challenge. That's an example. That is a lesson that we can take out of this, to be careful how we see the money that has been entrusted to us. It's not ours. It belongs ultimately to the Lord Jesus. It says in Psalm 24, verse 1, says, the earth is the Lord's and everything therein. That means everything in your bank account. That means the clothes that you're wearing. That means the car that you drive. The everything in it. What a challenge for us. There are two kinds of people when it comes to money. There are those like Mary who use money to love Jesus and people. And then there are those like Judas who just love money and use people. It's been said before that we'll either use our money to love people or we'll use people to love our money. Now, why was Judas like that? Again, it was because the root was bad. Remember Jesus said, good trees bring good fruit, bad trees bring bad fruit. And so the root was bad in the case of Judas. He didn't trust in a saving, didn't have saving trust in Jesus. And therefore the fruit was bad in his life. You see, that's the key, is the root. The root must be faith and trust in Jesus. And if that's there, then the fruit will develop. In God's time, in God's way, you don't have to worry about the fruit. It'll happen as you are faithful to Jesus in your day-to-day life. You can't make fruit happen. The Bible calls it the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of God working in you. But when he puts something on your heart, like you need to give that tithe and offering, then you have to say, yes, Lord, you're right. I haven't been doing as I ought to. When he gives you that nudge, that's the Holy Spirit trying to speak to something in your life. When he gives that nudge, that thought comes, you know what? I need to pick up my Bible and get into the habit of reading it. That's the Holy Spirit saying, come closer to me. I'm drawing you. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And the more of them we have in our life, the more and more fruit, the more love we have, more love for people, for Christ, there's the fruit of the Spirit, the more patience and so on, the more joy. And so a lot of us, we want that fruit. We want more love. We want more patience. We want more joy. But what we do is we try and produce it ourselves, right? We try and make it happen. We try and work so hard. But the Bible says it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God does in your life. And so you have to let him into your life, into your deepest thought, into the deepest place. You have to let him work in your life. But when the root is good like Mary, faith in Jesus, then the fruit will be good. It says, meanwhile, so now we have a contrast. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews, verse 9, chapter 12, found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Wow. The powerful testimony of one person can affect so much good. But it also can cause people to be jealous and all kinds of things, can't it? But what we see here reminds us that when we share our testimony, what God has done for us, how we've been forgiven of sins, and how God has saved us, it will cause a mixed reaction. When you tell that to someone, you cannot know what their reaction will be, but it will be one of two ways. It'll be either negative or they'll be positive. Tell me more. I want to know more. And there is always a war against the truth. Those who reject the truth will not accept your words about Jesus. And the reason they don't accept your words is because they reject the truth of Jesus. That's why they reject your words about Jesus. But thankfully, there are so many who are ready, who are waiting, who are willing, who are ready to accept the truth. You and I just need to share it, to live it. And then God will bless it. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we're well aware, Lord, that we fall short of your glory. Even when it comes to giving, even when it comes to serving and loving others well and perfectly and loving you, Lord, we know that we fall short. And so have mercy on us. Thank you that you do. That's why Jesus came, to die for sinners like us, to forgive and to cancel the debt of condemnation against us because of our sinfulness. But thank you, God, that there is hope, that you can change lives, that you can take even our meager offerings and do wonderful things. Lord, what an incredible example we see in Mary. Just the incredible generosity and giving. What a reminder of serving that we see even in Martha, attending to each need, running around doing. But Lord, may we not do that to the exclusion of just learning to be with Jesus. May our doing not be at the expense of our being with you, but may our doing come out of being in your presence each day, each week. And may that lead us to all kinds of good fruit that would show up in our life. Help us to attend to the root today, this week, to make sure our root is intact, our root is right, and our relationship with you is healthy. Lord, I pray for all those who are here who may feel like something is missing or something is not right. I pray that you'd help them to turn to you. Thank you that no matter how far away we've gone from you, all we are is one prayer away back. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you use people like us. May you do great things through this church, great things through your people here, all over the city this coming week, all over wherever they go. For your glory we pray. Amen.